Sarah, was that from her Daniel days? No, that was great. Thank you so much for doing that. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Acts chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 23 to 41 today. And today, what I would like to do is I would like to tell you a story about a city that lost its mind, right? It lost it. Now, if you're new among us, we've been kind of going through a series on Acts. We've been looking a little bit about what Paul has been doing while he's spreading the good news of Jesus. And we've been doing it because I want to encourage everyone in this church that I believe that God has created, can do mighty things through a small amount of people. So I want to look at the story about how Paul shared the good news of Jesus and an entire nation came to faith in Jesus and within 100 years about that. So just to catch you up, if you remember last week, we met a new character in the Bible. His name starts with A. What is it? Apollos, right. So just so you know and you're not lost in our story this morning, I'm going to put this somewhere. What happened last week is Paul traveled with two friends to a city called Ephesus, and he left them there. And then Paul kind of traveled back to his home church and did ministry kind of in that area while Priscilla and Aquila are there in Ephesus. Our story takes place again in a situation where Paul returns sometime later to the city of Ephesus. So let me read you the story, and then we'll make a few comments about it. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. It says this time, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." So that phrase, like no little disturbance, that's a polite way of the Bible telling you that this city literally lost it. They literally lost their mind. And that phrase, concerning the way, what is the way? That's how they referred to Christians back then. Christians were part of the way. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." In other words, he was really wealthy. "These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know from this business we have our wealth. And you see here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are really not gods. And there is a danger not only to this trade of ours may become in disrepute, but also that the great temple of the goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships." Now, I want you to stop right there, and I want you to understand what he's doing here, right? So he's seeing that what is happening in Ephesus is there's the gospel is making significant inroads into the city. A lot of people are coming to faith in Jesus, and he's noticing that it's taking away from his business, right? And so he makes two arguments to everyone else. The first is, they're taking our jobs away, right? So you got to think of it as an illustration, you have to think of it like this way, okay? Anytime there's a great advancement in technology in our day, that's the first thing that gets said. So the industrial coming age comes around and everyone thinks the jobs gets taken away. The internet comes around and everyone thinks their job gets taken away. Self-checkout comes and everyone thinks their jobs are getting taken away. It's the same idea here in the text, right? Something better is coming along, the good news of Jesus. And his first argument is they're stealing our jobs. The second argument he makes is the religious or spiritual one. Our god Artemis will not be worshipped anymore. And so here's what happens. "When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" So they basically started a riot. "The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aratuskus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions, right? So here's what's happening is Demetrius kind of sets up this problem. He's saying, guys, we're going to lose our job, and our God's not going to be worshipped anymore. And the whole city just blows up. And I don't know if I showed you the picture. I think there's a picture. There's a massive, massive, massive amphitheater in Ephesus today. You can see it, right? I wish I showed you a picture, but it's a riot that's happening in this kind of arena area. So the city was filled with confusion, verse 30, but then when Paul wished to go in among them, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the people who were with friends of his said to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for one assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they even come there. So it's a riot, right? And I want you to think of how many of you would have remembered during COVID what happened in Seattle, that Republic of Chaz. You guys remember this? Okay, well, if you don't know, basically an entire subdivision of Seattle went into anarchy. Okay, is essentially what had happened, okay? Massive confusion, people, they set up, the police came out, or evacuated that area of the city. It was really, really weird, and people were saying one thing, and people were saying another, and that's sort of what's happening here. There's just this massive confusion and this massive rioting that is happening. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when the crowd recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk, who kind of functions, I guess, maybe in the role of a mayor, I guess, had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash, for you have brought these men here who neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the carts are open, and there are the proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So remember what I told you about rioting in Rome, is Rome was known for order as a city. And so what would happen is if the Rome got wind that there was a riot, they would send in the army and they would just kill you. Okay? That's what would happen. So that's the story today, and here's the observation that I want to make, if I can find my clicker thing. I want to make this observation. It's not a really profound one, but I think it's very important for us today. And here's the point. There's a lot I could say about the story, but the one thing I want you to observe is this. As more and more people came to Jesus, more and more people walked away from Artemis. Let me say that again. As more and more people came to Jesus, more and more people walked away from the goddess Artemis. And that's an important thing to observe in the text, because it applies to our relationship with Jesus in this way, is that when Jesus takes the throne of our lives, that naturally means someone or something else gets dethroned. Okay? Let me say that again. When Jesus takes center stage in your life, when he sits on the throne, whatever is there before naturally gets dethroned because Jesus is placed on it. That's what's happening in the story. Artemis is worshipped as a great goddess. The entire city is filled with it. and now people are coming to Jesus, and she is getting dethroned. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, because you know, the idea of the throne of your life is a Christianese term. When people talk about a throne, they talk about the idea that whoever sits on it is making the central decisions, right? Is the one in authority. So imagine that I need a Bible. Someone give me a Bible that's not mine. Thanks, Tobias. Okay. So imagine that this throne represents the centerpiece of your life. The whatever is on it dictates all the central decision-making and your affections and everything about your life. And this pumpkin, because I can only find a pumpkin, represents Artemis, right? Now, there is a statue of her. I find her very disgusting, so I'm not going to show it to you in church. But imagine this is what happens in the story. The Bible represents who? Jesus. And so what is happening in Ephesians is that everyone is coming to faith in Jesus, and they have Artemis on the throne. But when Jesus comes, Artemis gets dethroned, and Jesus gets throned. And Jesus becomes the centerpiece of our lives. When Jesus takes the throne, that naturally means something else is getting dethroned. And that is what is happening in the story. As more and more people follow Jesus, the problem is Artemis is no longer alluring. People are finding their satisfaction and their longings and the yearnings of the heart and their affections, not so much in the goddess of Artemis, but in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What happened in Ephesus was the fruit of a three-year ministry. Two of those 3 years, Paul rented a teaching room. I didn't read this part, but it's just a little bit back. That was called the School of Tyrannus. And every day, Paul taught the gospel. Imagine that. Every day for 2 years, Luke tells us that as a result, the gospel was spreading throughout the entire city, Acts chapter 19, verse 20. And at that time, Ephesus held, remember what I told you last week about Ephesus, it was a major player city. It held one of the seven wonders of the world, Artemis. She was worshipped as the god of fertility. The statues of her, I think, are repulsive, but the Ephesians loved her. The temple was both served by male and female priests. The males had to be eunuchs because, according to the myths, Artemis was so alluring that the eunuchs, it was only the eunuchs who could not handle her, who could handle her presence. And once a month, the priests would hold a festival in her name, celebrated with wild drinking and a level of promiscuity that I dare not go into detail here, except to say that it might give a pride parade a run for its money. The whole city was affected one way or another by the cult of this god. It's not hard to imagine. The business sector was involved, especially with silversmiths, who made miniature versions of Artemis, and they would use them as house shrines or places of worship in their homes. And as more and more people followed Jesus, they started to lose their business. The point I think Luke wants us to see is that when Jesus takes the throne of our life, all other gods or idols or worshipers stop actually becoming desirable or alluring. More and more people stop participating in the festivals, and they stop buying the idols, and so now someone notices, and that person is Demetrius. He was one of the silversmiths, and he could see the writing on the wall. He could see the effect the image was, the message of Jesus was having on the city, and he was scared. So he calls together all the other silversmiths and trade workers who were involved, and he makes the pitch. We're going to lose our job, and we're going to lose our God. And Acts chapter 19, verse 20, men, you know that from this business, we have our wealth. You see that? And you see here that not only Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And he was right about something. When people find Jesus, I believe that something happens where they have a natural desire not to worship anything else, That's what's happening in the story. Realize in what the gospel was doing, Demetrius makes a passionate plea. He says to his business friends, and there's a danger not only that our trade of ours may become into disrepute, but also people will start worshiping this god. Artemis may be counted as nothing, and they and that they may be deposed of her magnificence. And what winds up happening in the story is Demetrius becomes very persuasive. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The group grew to such an extent that the city was on the verge of a riot. A town meeting was called in the outdoor amphitheater that I mentioned still exists today. And the city was filled with confusion. And for nearly 2 hours, the people kept shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Thankfully, the city is saved from chaos by a cool-headed town clerk. And he asks the people to calm down. He argues that Paul has committed no crime. He's not stolen anything from the temple. He's not defaced the temple. He's not committed blasphemy. He hasn't said anything about the goddess. And then he goes on to say this: if they have a problem, they can go to the courts. Right? And so with that, he calms the city down and the people leave. As more and more people come to faith in Jesus Christ, whatever was on the throne naturally gets dethroned. Demetrius' anxiety and rage, I think, only reveals that deep down he's not really sure about Artemis. Here's why I'm talking about the story today. When Jesus takes the throne of your life, it means by necessity the dethroning of something else, and that is no small disturbance. You see, friends, you and I need to understand something, is that God created us to worship. The human heart is an idol factory. We, by nature, will worship someone. He created us to worship something. And so if it's not God, it is something else. This is why you can't just tell people to stop sinning, because what happens is they can't. To stop that sin of greed or stop that sin of lust, when you tell someone that they just need to get over it again and over again, it doesn't really do anything, because all you're doing is disposing them of an idol, which is good. But you actually need to replace the idol with something less. That is the only way that you conquer your sin. You need to detach yourself from the idols, yes, but you need to reattach it to something else. So that's what's happening in the story. Is like there's this idol worship of Artemis, and Artemis is filled with all kinds of revelry and demonicness and darkness. But you just can't go in and say, stop doing that. You actually have to give them something better. And that's what Jesus is. He's something better. And so the affections of the people, they detach from Artemis. They detach from all the sins of Artemis. And it gets replaced with something better. And that person is Jesus Christ. In order to get over your sin in your life, you have to find something that you have affections for more. So let me explain it in a different way. So I have this friend of mine. Who became a pastor, had a beautiful wife, lots of friends, a good ministry, a great ministry, but as in his kind of quote-unquote rebellious years, or his brand new Christian years, a brand new Christian, and he loved to smoke, right? He had a smoking addiction. And then one day he met his future wife, but his future wife did not like smoking, okay? And she went to him and said, "You have a decision to make. You can either pick smoking or you can pick me," okay? What do you think happened? He picked her, right? Because his affection for his now wife was stronger than that of his idol or an addiction. And that is what I would say and arguing is happening in the story. The affection that people now have for Jesus is stronger than their affection for the god Artemis. when I read the story of Acts 19, I'm reminded of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, which kind of says this. Oh, man, I am way above. Oh, that's before. You guys know what Exodus 23 says. What does it say? Read it aloud for me. 1, 2, 3. You shall not have any before me. That's my fault. Another way to say that might be this, is that you shall have no other gods in my presence. Where's God's presence, church? Everywhere. You shall not have anyone, anywhere, at any time, come between me and you, at any time in your life, at any place in your life, at any location of your life. You shall not let anyone or anything take my place in your life. Why? Because you were made in such a way where the longings of your heart and the affections of your heart can only be satisfied by one person, and that is your Creator, Jesus Christ. I also want to make point in that it's not just a commandment. I believe it's also a promise. There will come a day when there are no other gods before you. That would be no small disturbance. Amen? You shall have no other gods in my presence. Between you and me, there shall be nothing. And why is God make a command like this? Why is God so jealous for that place in your life and that authority in your place? Is it because God is lonely? What do you think? Do you think God's lonely? No. Is it because God is an egomaniac and he needs his pride to be stroked every few minutes? No. It's because he loves you. He knows that he can only make his soul, and he's the one that he created in you, and he invites you to enter into a love relationship with him. God wants him to be the first and foremost in your life, and he doesn't want anything else to take the place. And that is good news, that God loves you so much that he will not tolerate someone or something else stealing your affections from him. No God, no idol, no however lovely, is going to be allowed to take his place, because no other God, no matter how lovely, loves you the way that Jesus does. Artemis didn't die for you. And whatever idol is in your life right now doesn't care about you the way that Jesus does. Jesus gets the throne. Do you know what sin gets the most attention in the Bible? Thank you. It's idolatry. Whole chapters are given to the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is the failure to worship God as he should. It's the most serious of all sins. It's when you place something in your life in the spot that God should be. An idol is anything or anyone occupying the place in our lives which only Jesus has the right to occupy. And the truth is anything can become an idol. Anything, and I want to make this observation too. I read this in a book on the commentary about this, and I thought this was really interesting. Anything good in the created order is subject to potential idolatry. Would you agree with that? Yeah. In fact, I would go so far as to say that any potential idol in your life must already be morally good, or at least appear to be good, or else it would not be a candidate for idolatry. Okay? So a good example would be this. Is work good, church? Yes or no? Good. Can it elevate to the place of idolatry in your life? Yes or no? Yes. Right. Here's what I want you to remember. When Jesus takes the throne of your life, that naturally means that whatever is on that throne now gets currently dethroned. So here's where all this is going and why I'm asking this. Here's the question I want you to wrestle with this morning. Are we, who name the name of Jesus, truly changing the Lord's? Or are we trying to do what God's people tried to do before the coming of Jesus, which is serve God and the gods of the surrounding culture? You see what's happening here? The Ephesians are coming to a faith in Jesus Christ, and they're kicking whatever idol is in their life off. But what do we know about Old Testament history? What did the Israelites struggle with? The worship of God and the worship of another god. Interestingly, that god's name was Baal, and that god was also a god of fertility. So what is going on in Israel's, in the story of the Old Testament, is there's actually a fight for the throne between God, the only person that has it, and the God and someone else, right? They're both fighting for it. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I have this amazing dog, her name's Holly. She loves rides, okay? Particularly, she loves the front seat. So if she ever gets loose in town, all I have to do is say, "Holly, you want to go for a car ride?" And she beelines it to the front seat. The front seat is hers, okay? Except when Elizabeth sits in the car. When Elizabeth sits in the car, she knows her place is in the back. So it's really awesome to see. So I'll take Liz to work, and the dog will come with us. And the dog will jump in the car, sits in the front seat because she thinks it's hers. Liz gets in the car, she moves to the back. Liz gets out of the car for work, and she just beelines it to the front, okay? She knows that, you know, the front seat is Elizabeth's, okay? Same thing happens with James. I've let James, I know you're supposed to, but there's been an occasion where I've let James take the front seat, okay? When James takes the front seat, Holly and James fight over the front seat, okay? And they're fighting, like, brother and sister, like, and James is like, "No, I'm going to get off her," like, and it's really cool to see because, like, Holly's a tank compared to James. Anyway, but there's this fight that goes on for whoever sits in the most important seat, and I think what happens as Christians is that kind of thing happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. In the Ephesians, what happens is Jesus gets elevated to the place of throne, and everything else, all the idols get dethroned, but in the Old Testament, they struggle with who sits on the front seat. There's a fight between, right? Is the analogy work? Yeah, okay. So my question is to you this morning is, are you living a life where Jesus truly gets the throne in your life, or are you fighting over the front seat with a different idol? What if believers in our country acted like the believers in Ephesus? What if we stopped serving the idols of our culture and only worship Jesus and Jesus alone? What are the potential idols in your life? Because we all have them. I want to close by listing a series of questions that you can ask, and I've asked of myself, on that can help me identify potential things in my life that can be idols. And I'm not saying that they necessarily are. I'm just saying that these questions might help you dig deeper to see if anything else. The first question is, what do I talk about the most? Whoa, sorry. What do I talk about the most? I want you to listen to your conversations. If you listen to most people, most conversations are often focused on things like possessions, status, wealth, work, for example. Frequent discussions about the cost of housing, clothing, gas, or taxes may indicate an attachment to material things. The repeated nature of these topics can be a clue to what is occupying your heart. I'm not saying that they necessarily are. I'm just saying it might be worth considering. I had a bunch of kids growing up early in ministry that loved playing Fortnite. Fortnite, 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 Fortnite. All the time. What are you doing tomorrow? Fortnite. What's your favorite Bible verse? Fortnite. How did you go to the bathroom? Fortnite. Everything was about Fortnite, okay? Their time was about Fortnite. Drove me nuts. I think it might have been an idol because they talked about it so much. It indicated what their first love was. Second question, what makes you anxious? Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters, and he encourages us not to be anxious. I want to make an observation that when Jesus talks about worry in the gospel, excessive worry often signals a misplaced trust in a false god or idol. Anxiety might rise when something you depend on, like your career stability, reputation, or wealth, is threatened. When these idols start to wobble, it often reveals that we're placed too much faith in them instead of God. I want to tell you that this is probably where I struggle with. I have not been a person that has been prone to a lot of sickness in my life. And so when it happens to my family, I worry a lot. And I think I've told you the story one time about in my life how when Elizabeth and I were first married and we got a call from the doctors, I hid that from her. Why? Because your pastor is sinful, because it was an idol in my life, and they were fighting for competition on the throne. That's what's happening in the story, by the way. Demetrius's idol, Artemis, is starting to wobble in the presence of Jesus. And he's worried. Creates the massive riot to do it. Number three, what am I willing to sacrifice? What gives me a sense of security about the future? Health, financial stability, or even living in a particular country can give us a sense of security. However, when these things become our primary source of comfort, and I say that carefully, become an idol. True security becomes trusting in God rather than worldly circumstances. I've been a pastor long enough to live through many elections, and whether or not a people's favorite candidate comes in, the people that have lost come to church the next Sunday with a sense of disappointment and dread. Oh no, the world's gonna end. But if their candidate won, there's a sense of attention. Friends, our security is not in anything other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ holds the future in his hands. And you know what Jesus told me about the future in the Bible? It's gonna be okay, isn't it? I should hear an amen for that one. Amen. Okay. So what gives me a sense of security about the future? In what situations am I afraid to talk about Jesus? Are there times when you avoid mentioning your faith to protect your reputation or your relationships? If we fear the loss of social status or approval, it might be an indication that we've placed more value in people's opinions following Jesus. You knew that this one was going to come up, didn't you? How I spend my money. The word, especially Jesus in the Gospels, tells us that our spending often reveals our values. Consider what you spend your money on. In what ways do you prioritize God's kingdom, or are you mainly spending your money on personal comfort and status? God calls us to generosity, and how we handle our finances can show us where our trust truly lies. What does he say? He says, you cannot follow God and mammon. Mammon was a god of greed. Particularly, I would look at how you would spend your discretionary money, that money that's not set aside for the essentials, living and housing and all that kind of thing. Should I talk about this one? No, I'll leave it. I could get into a whole sermon on that. Yeah, I do have a whole sermon on that. Hey, check it out. where do I turn to when things get tough is the last one I want to talk about. In times of stress, what's your first instinct? Do you turn to God or do you seek comfort in something else? Whether it's food or entertainment or people, what we run to can reveal where we find our ultimate comfort and hope. In our work, in our relationships. And I'm not saying work or relationships are bad. I'm just saying, like, listen, they potentially can be the thing that's still on their throne. So the question I would raise to you today is this, is are you living your life in such a way where Jesus gets the throne, or is there something in your life right now that is vying for control of that seat? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for today. Thank you for your goodness. We thank you that for the church of Ephesus and that the Ephesians believers, at least at this time and in this point in the story, they were willing to surrender whatever was on the throne. And God, may we be a people that elevate you to the position of the throne, and may you, whatever has been on the throne, God, may we live our lives in such a way that whatever, when we put you on the throne, whatever idol or God or someone or something, that naturally gets dethroned. In Jesus' name, amen.